not in exactly the way you would think. Cover some different ideas. I'm going to start in the fourth chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4. I guess I better change my glasses here. Paul starts by saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. The beginning of this little thing we're going to do this morning is to just take a moment and go to the reality of the construction of the church. It is one body. Now, God alone has determined who will be in the body. He determines who will be in the body. He determined what their function will be in the body. He determined what their ministry will be through the body out into the world. That's entirely up to God, and it's not up to man to decide that there is any particular part of the body that is superior to some other part of the body, and therefore that part of the body becomes either rejected and to be rejected, or that we don't recognize the fundamental part of the body, which is the exaltation of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and as recognizing his sovereign authority. So in this, he starts off, and this is also stated in the book of Romans, although I'm not going to go there right now, I will later. There is one body and one spirit. So there's only one body of Christ and one Holy Spirit. There's not different denominations of the Holy Spirit. There's just one, and one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. So whoever this body is, wherever they're located around the world, they are one body. And for that reason, Christians have, or ought to have, and usually do have, a sympathy for one another. And if part of the body is enduring some trouble, and another part of the body learns of it, if all they can do is pray, that's what they do. They go to prayer for the suffering part of the body in order that the Lord might come and do whatever it is their prayer requests God to do, recognizing that they're Christian people. They're people that follow the Lord Jesus Christ, even though in our particular following, there might be a difference, that whatever that difference might be. We can't go away from the Lord's reality here that he's only got one body. Now, if I drop from there down to verses 8 and 11, if I can finish verse 7, one God and Father, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Grace is given to everybody. Everybody in the body has the grace that we call saving grace. It can't be in the body if they don't. Every single person in the body has been put there by Almighty God, and they have been put there by the grace of God. We are saved by grace, not by works. And that's about how much we know at that point. It is according to the measure of the gift of Christ. So with what measure, how did God determine how much grace you would need if we go past just talking about the fact that you're in the body to begin with and that you are a child of God? How much grace do you need in your particular life to function as the part of the body you are in your circumstance? Now, one of my topics here, that is one of Paul's topics, has to do with employment relationships. And he speaks about that. I'm not going to go into that today because I'm in church order. But one of the things he speaks about is employment relationships. People who are employed are not all the same. You have some people have very, very wonderful masters, and some have really bad masters, and some are somewhere in the middle, and sometimes good and sometimes bad. But as a believer, they are employed by the grace of God. It is God's grace, if I recognize the scripture, it is God's grace that does all this. Well, how much grace if it's according to the measure of Christ? Because Christ had the Holy Spirit without measure, and he gives to us whatever he's giving. By God, by the Holy Spirit, this ministry is done. Everyone is given the grace according to the measure of Christ. Wherefore? Wherefore connects to what we have just read. Wherefore, since, after I said all this to you about walking in your calling and suffering each other and being one body and having one Lord and one faith and baptism and one God and ever having the grace of God, wherefore, when he, Christ, ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, the gifts that he is giving here, I'm going to skip over verse 10 and 11 because that's parenthetical. So I'm going to skip over 10 and 11. I'm going to go from 8 to 11. He gave gifts, and now he identifies the gifts. And he gave some apostles, and he gave some prophets, and he gave some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, in the Greek, it says he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors, but now he doesn't say, and some as teachers. He gave some, before each one you have some as, but when you get down to the pastor and teacher, that's, and he gave some as pastors and teachers. Now there is a question that's been going around as to whether these are two different offices or whether it is one office. Now, let me say this, that if you are going to be a teacher, especially a teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, I would think this would be true anywhere in a measure, but especially if you're going to be a teacher in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever you are located in that church as a teacher, you have to have a pastoral spirit. You have to see the people you're teaching from the view of a shepherd who is shepherding the flock and leading them into the green pasture beside the still water, etc., and so forth. And this is a very heavy weight upon the teacher. So the teacher is always has that in mind. And as a result, as a teacher, you are very, very conscious of the behavior of your pupil. Because you want that pupil to, as the scripture says, to walk in the light as he is in the light. So you want that pupil, I don't care how young they are or how old they are, you want that pupil to walk in the light so that they go from being a pupil to being a student that Jesus called disciples. We're supposed to disciple. So they go from being a pupil, somebody who is in a place where education is occurring, to somebody who becomes a disciple or a student who is there specifically for the purpose of learning, and their purpose of learning is connected to their purpose of living. We learn, the way I say it is, we learn on purpose for a purpose. And the illustrations I've given the kids in the school with this are Jennifer. When Jennifer was younger, she had this desire to be a nurse. And so in her study, she was always moving to that direction. The purpose of the study was to get her to the place where she would be an RN. And so she went through the lower levels of education and then went up to college, and everything in college had, at the end of it, this thing, RN. I'm going to be an RN. So she was studying on purpose. It wasn't just she came and sat down and somebody started dumping stuff on her. And she was studying for a purpose, which then became a reality. She became a registered nurse, which she still is a registered nurse. And so I've used her illustration to try to teach the kids in the school the difference between a pupil and a student. Now, in reality, if you take, and this is a frustration of mine, and I'm sorry I say it so much, but it's in my heart. This is the problem with so many people who go to church. They don't go there with the purpose of learning for a purpose. I'm going to go to church this morning. What's Pastor Jim going to do? He's going to preach. What's he going to preach? I don't know what he's going to preach. But I'm going to go and I'm going to sit in the church service with, we always say that the fundamental or most important part of the service is the preaching of the word. So I'm going to go there and I'm going to sing some songs. What do I want to learn from the songs I sing? Well, I don't know what they're going to be, but when you announce the song, you're saying to a person, our first one this morning is going to be from Psalm 8:1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Well, what are we going to learn from that? We're going to learn something about the name. Well, we're going to have to find out what majestic means. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. O Lord, we praise your name. O Lord, we magnify your name. And however that goes, Prince of Peace, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. I don't even know now. I can sing it, but I can't say it. So what am I going to learn from singing that? Do I have any intention of learning something from singing that? Do I have an intention? The second song we're going to sing, we've sung many times, Blessed is the Man. Well, there's a message from Psalm 1 in that, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. So we say, all right, when that person comes in, they come in a certain state of ignorance because they don't know what they're going to be given. Then when it's given with the intention of them learning for a reason. They're going to now take that and they're going to, first of all, they're going to meditate in it. Then they're going to communicate it some fashion. Our third song is actually, we're going to use the green book in the third song, and I put some clips on it so you have it, you could open it up and use it. The song is Come Unto Me, and this connects to Jim's message this morning. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. So we're going to sing that song out of there. And then when we finish up, we're going to sing For the Lord God is a Sun and a Shield, trying to connect again the same concept. So a disciple or a student learns on purpose for a purpose. So now that we're here in this Ephesian passage, if I am a student, if I am a disciple, as I read down through this, I have this idea of my topic is church order. So I'm looking at church order in an expanded way of starting off with who the gifts he gave. So when he was establishing the church, he put these people, whoever they may have been, the apostles we know. We know the names of the apostles. We don't know all of the names of the prophets. Now, since this is a New Testament, this is a New Testament statement. This is after the ascension. This is upon the sending of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives the gift, applies the gift, and works the gift, which we'll see if we get over to 1 Corinthians. The prophet has to be there. Either that or the apostles we know. Those were the guys who we have in the scripture, and the names are in the book of Matthew. They're clearly put down, with Saul of Tarsus being the final apostle. There's no apostle after Paul. There's no more apostles. The prophets, we have names of prophets in the Old Testament. We don't have names of prophets in the New, except for a couple in the book of Acts. We get a few names given to us, and that they prophesied, which to me means they preached. And that does not mean that they could not give warning to the people concerning the period of history they're living in and concerning the things they saw coming. So if they were looking at whatever it is, they're looking at Rome, what's happening in Rome, or whatever it might be, and they are seeing by the conduct of the pagan world, by the conduct of the civil government, by the behavior of the people in the church, they look and they say, God has to bring a judgment on this. If we're going counter to everything we're taught to do in here, and we're now beginning to do like Israel, and we're beginning to kind of flake it off and take a little here and a little there, we're going, and the prophet looks and says, you know, I need to tell you, if we continue on the path we're on, according to the scripture, God has to bring his rod out. God, because we're his kids, and God chastises his kids. So the prophet, and I see him as the preacher primarily, the prophet has a function, and then he goes to evangelists. And people say, well, I don't have a clue what an evangelist is. Well, euangel, the euangel is the gospel, the good news. Euangel is the gospel in Greek, euangel. The evangelist is euangelistes. You put a little ending on it, which says we're still saying the gospel. So the evangelist is somebody whose primary function is to give the gospel. And I would see that in a fashion as the introductory lessons given to people, which the Holy Spirit uses to draw them to Christ. They're living in sin. They don't know anything. They've never heard. They're in darkness, and God sends somebody along, and they begin to speak to them, and they begin to speak to them the gospel. Nick has he's mentioned to me this a couple of times, where he'll go to a restaurant, for example, and he has a crossword puzzle book or word search or whatever it might be, and he uses that to engage people in a conversation for the express purpose of giving them the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if this is what an evangelist is, euangelistes is a person who is used to introduce people to the gospel. So we kind of got the idea that Billy Graham was an evangelist. So if you're an evangelist, you got to go have a big crusade. Or you have to do something. You could be doing this on a very small scale. When I was at the Plain Dealer and I went out on the street every night on the way home, 4 o'clock in the morning, I was going home. 4 o'clock in the morning, there's guys all over that are drunkards. There's guys there that are, you know, you meet all these guys that want $2 because they haven't eaten in 3 days and they really don't want it to eat. But so I would stop, engage them in conversation, or they would engage me asking for money, and I would then engage them in conversation concerning the true need of their life. Look, I'm not saying you don't need to eat. Maybe you haven't. But there's something far more important than going and eating a meal that you need based upon what I'm seeing here in your life. And I would give them a very brief presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I only had one guy, and all the ones I talked to, I had one that I would say had a positive response, that actually, as I was sharing with him what Jesus Christ had done, he fell down on his knees right on the street, fell down on his knees and began to cry. Now that didn't move me, because I've seen so many people cry, and crying don't make any difference. But as I prayed for him, this was not a long time. This was very short. He started to cry, and he kind of his, you know, how people cry hard and their chest heaves and so forth for a short time. And then I put my hand down, and he took my hand and he stood up. And he made a confession of faith of sorts, and told me that God was going to turn it. I don't know whatever happened to him. But of all the ones I talked to, what I was doing was giving them an introductory lesson. Here's what the gospel is. You are a sinner. Christ died for sin. You know. So I would see the evangelist more in that light than a Billy Graham type thing. But now when he gets down to the last, he says he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists. And he takes the pastor and teacher, and he doesn't say some as pastors, some as teachers. He says pastor, teacher. Well, that says to me that if you are in the role of an elder in the church, which the elder is a pastor, so Jim is a pastor and I'm a pastor, we're both elders, he is the primary. He does all the preaching on Sunday morning, and he is the primary voice that the people are going to come in who come for 11 o'clock service to hear what he's going to say to them. So this morning he's going to talk a little bit about Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you whatever it is that. And he is going to, in the process of that, be teaching them. Now, oftentimes, probably more often than not, he begins his sermons with a question. Yeah, Bill? Yeah, Jesus, the labor, they were laboring, and primarily they were laboring under the Mosaic law. They were laboring under the, what we call the ceremonial law. They had to bring animals and kill animals for sin, and they had to keep certain festival days. And they're laboring under that, and yet there's no release. There's no answer to that. So Jesus said, you've come to me. I will give you rest, all right? But there's different kinds of labor that are there. People are suffering in some way, and they're not having success in their life, so Jesus invited them in. So that was kind of an evangelistic little message that he gave there. So, but the pastor, when Jim starts with his question, the question is done in such a way that it's like humorous. The question is like a humorous question. And people, you'll hear without it being real loud, when he asks the question, you hear either by laughter, somebody laughs to giggle, or some way, what they're saying is, yeah, I've been there. Yeah, I know what you're talking about. I've had this thing in my life. And so then he's going to go from the point of the question into the explanation of the answer to the question. And as he goes through his message, as he goes through it, and he goes through it very slowly, he goes through it in such a way that he's very thorough, and sometimes he might go over the thing three or four times, the same idea, as he is teaching this in this pastoral function. So he is the shepherd that has both of these. He is the shepherd who is the teacher. And that's what he's saying here. So in the order of the church, you have one body. And you can't get caught up in the American church or the black church or the white church or it's one body. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And that church has been given these gifts. So wherever they are, I mean, we go back in history and we look at guys and we look at Calvin or Luther or somebody, Wycliffe, and go back to the point we go back to. And we say, well, this guy was really a vital cog in this thing. God used him, and he did this or that or the other thing. And we read his writings and so forth to try to get instruction from it. But long before them, there was a whole bunch of guys who we don't even know. God, for some reason, did not record their names. He did not preserve their writings. Now, you can get some. If you go to the Therial Classics Library, I think is the name of it, they've got writings there from guys, Christian guys, back, 300, something like that, goes clear back there. And one of the things you learn from it is we're doing the same problems today they dealt with then. And they're talking about things the same way we're talking. It looks like Solomon was right, nothing under the sun. But here in the order of the church, anyway, the first thing is we have to understand who we are as one body. Then we have to see the gifts. So at this point, he is dealing with, I would call, strictly educational or ministerial gifts, because every one of these gifts is designed in some way to teach something. What is the prophet going to teach? The prophet might be calling the church to repentance because you got Obama and now you got Trump and you got all of these people that are making war, and it's very obvious that something's going on here because we don't want to deal with the killing of the unborn, and we don't want to deal with the homosexual issue. We want to try to go up to the Marxist view that it's all jobs and economic, and say to the church, you better get ready. Because if this continues on the current path, and if these radical left-wing satanic people prevail, the church is already being suffocated. Imagine what's going to happen if it gets to that point. So there can be that sort of a ministration that takes place. Now, if we go from Ephesians 4, let me just go a little farther here. I didn't really plan on it, but let me go a little farther. why did he give the gifts in verse 11? He gave these gifts. Now he tells why. It is for the perfecting of the saints. That's the first thing. Then it is for the work of the ministry. Then it is for the edifying of the body of Christ. So you have three functions, if you would. You have three functions. One is perfecting the saints. One is the work of ministry. One is edification. Now, the work of ministry, which is service, you can't lay your hand on one particular thing and say, this is what that is. Because anything that is an act of a servant performing a service is ministry. Well, how many, I just saw an ad yesterday, the rescue mission of Youngstown is putting out they want to get into a bigger building. Their building is old and fallen down, and they've got the number of people they serve is getting bigger and bigger and bigger every year. And so they need a new facility, and they've got people out asking. And I'm thinking, okay, that's a ministry. That's an evangelistic type ministry primarily, because these people who come in there, usually in a rescue mission, the people coming in are not Christian people. They're people whose lives are, for some reason or other, they're the dregs of the earth who are coming in to get some help, maybe a bed to sleep in or a place to get a bath or some food to eat or whatever, and they're not even looking for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the people who are running it are looking to perform ministry for the purpose of expressing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he said, this is for the perfecting of the saints. So the saints are those who are saved. So that means that even though we are born again, even though we are children of God, we need strengthening. We need instruction. Did you want to say something, Nick?
Ephesians 4:11 talk about perfecting. That means the maturing, right?
Yes.
The saints.
Yes.
And you've seen it. You've been around through the Jesus movement and everything. Some of the thrust is the evangelistic thing to get people saved. And some people feel that that is the absolute primary and only.
Only.
And they don't
Correct.
Realize that the most difficult part is discipleship.
Correct. Now, Paul says that these three things here, for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body, until we all come into the unity of the faith. That, to me, is almost an impossibility. So the coming to the unity of the faith has to be more local. Because if you take this body global, you have all of these different points of view. You have these different, you say, I don't agree with that guy. How are we going to come to unity of faith? The only way we can come to unity of faith, if we're going to do that on this global scale, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we have to have our attention primarily on him, primarily on our condition that he came for, upon the work he did on our behalf to give us deliverance, upon the Holy Spirit taking this global body of people and instructing them in a body of truth concerning who they are now and concerning their work on the earth, their purpose on the earth, and so forth. So he says, how are you going to come to the unity of faith? Well, in your local setting, that should not be a problem. You should always be in that situation. And by local, I would not just say at Shekinah. I would say, because we're part of the John Knox Presbyterian Church, that the John Knox Presbyterian Church should be in a very high unity of faith. in the things that we do, so that we are supportive of each other, we encourage each other, and we're willing to sit down and have conversation where necessary, where we might have to share a little different view so that we can deal with that. Anyway, this is church order. This is all church order here. And he said, this is until we come to a perfect man, a very mature believer, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So it's hard, and I've said this to you before. Probably none of us know anybody that is so devout in their living, that is so totally committed to Christ, that's basically their life. That's what their life is. And as a result of that, they don't need any of this stuff that's going. They don't need amusement parks, and they don't need movies, and they don't need you go on and on and all these different things, because they are completely satisfied in Jesus Christ. And he is their total purpose of living, which can make them obnoxious to people, because if you sit and listen to people talk, what's going on in your mind is the scripture. And they're either going on with it or they're going against it. And sometimes you have to say a word in which it's a corrective word. And sometimes you say a word of agreement, whatever it might be. But that can put you in a very awkward position in the attempt to establish this unity. Till we all come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight or trickery of men, and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Now, the truth in love covers the whole sphere of biblical truth that is involved in the training of Christian people. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom, now here, see this, one body, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the whole body, that this is the whole body. Christ is the head. Again, church order, Jesus Christ is the head. It can't be a pope. It can't be a black pope. It can't be anybody who somehow gets established as a head. Remember a few years ago when Jimmy Swaggart got into trouble, and he went into church on Sunday morning and imposed on himself a 3-month something or other penalty that he was back the next week and decided that the 3 months was too long and he needed to be back there. So he is in effect a pope in that situation. He is the rule maker, especially for himself. That's not what is supposed to be the body. And there is a function going on here. So in the church order, Christ is the head, not some human being who is the head. And even though we are given titles. So when they ordain you, they ordain you as a deacon, or they ordain you as an elder. We are given these titles. Those titles don't give us any special privilege. They give us responsibility. So that doesn't make us, Peter said, look, guys, here's my rule for the elders. You don't lord it over the flock. You be an example to the flock. Well, that puts the responsibility on the elder for the conduct of his life. How's he going to live his life? Because you have people, you have a Billy, you have somebody Billy's age, you have somebody who's older than, and they're looking at you as a role model. They're looking at you because you're teaching them. And so they're looking at you to say, do you back up your speech, your teaching, with your life? When I was coming out of the restaurant yesterday morning, all of a sudden this hand hit me on the shoulder, and I turned around and looked. It was Faith Ann Wengard. Well, her name is now, she married Elza. She married, I know his first name, but I can't think of it right now. Anyway, so her name, last name is Elza now, but Faith was in the school here. She was here when Graziano was here. Huh? Yeah, Ryan Elza. So she had this huge smile on her face. And I recognized her immediately, called her by name, gave her a hug, asked her about her son. She said, he's here. You want to meet him? I said, sure. He's 2 years old. So she took me over to the table. Ryan and I shook hands. I got to meet Ryan's daughter. Daughter's name is Kathy. And Kathy spells her name K-A-T-H-E-I-G-H. That makes her unique.
Kathy?
How many people do you know who spell Kathy that way? That makes her unique in her spelling of her word. Billy spells his name W-I-L-L-Y-U-M. Yum. Like that yum part, all right? See? So these kids, if I'm working with these kids every day, they're always looking at me and Faith Ann. To see that smile and that warmth. With the day that I met Michelle Dick, used to be Michelle Dick, the last time I had seen Michelle was when she got out of my car, the last day I took her home before she left the school. She was, you talk about being in a hole, man. She was down in a pit. She was really out of it. And when I saw her at Walmart, she was beautiful. Big smile on her face. And she said, I've been telling my husband about you, and we've been talking about coming to visit you. Well, that really encouraged me because it said, maybe I am. Maybe I am living in such a way that the things I'm teaching the kids are actually seeing in my life so they can have an impact. That's what's supposed to happen. Yeah. Yeah. And the letter I got from Graziana was just out of sight. It was unbelievable. And I haven't responded yet, but I will. So here we have church order here. Now, if I go back to 1 Corinthians 12, we need to, because it's interesting, it's chapter 12 in both letters. Chapter 12 in Corinthians, chapter 12 in Romans. And here he says, this is where he's dealing with what we call gifts, but the word gifts does not appear anywhere in the original. It says in verse 1, now concerning, and it's actually the word spirituals. It's a plural spiritual. Now concerning spirituals. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. You know that you used to be Gentiles. You used to be unsaved. You're unregenerate. Carried away under these dumb idols that you were, where you were led. You were really caught up in the world, as it were. As we said in Ephesians, we were people who followed the spirit of disobedience that now works in the world. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man, speaking by the Spirit of God, calls Jesus accursed. Now, what I'm reading to you now is a part of an expression that in Ephesians he said, we're coming to this maturity. We're coming to this Christian maturity. Our speech takes on a different thing. And if we're not truly regenerate, the Holy Spirit is not there, it still may be possible to curse Christ, to use his name in that fashion. But once the Holy Spirit comes in and takes you over, that becomes an impossibility. Because Jesus Christ now becomes the object of your affection. Jesus Christ becomes your Lord. And as Lord, that means he is your absolute owner. And the way Paul viewed it, Paul said, he is my owner, I am his slave. He used the word doulos, or the Greek word is in the Bible doulos, which is a bondservant or a love slave. So Christ was his master, not just as a teacher, but as an owner. Christ is his owner. He is the slave or servant to Jesus Christ, who's going about doing what he's doing. So he said, I don't want you to be ignorant. You used to be these dumb Gentiles, but now there's a change. And I want you to understand, because there's all this confusion in Corinth, nobody speaking by the Spirit of God can call Jesus accursed. And no man can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. You can't really acknowledge him as Lord. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. Diversities of operations, but the same God who works all in all. And I'm not going to take time to explain those things. It's the Holy Spirit doing each of the things that are mentioned there. But the man here, now verse 7, here's verse 7. Now think about the church. Think about our church. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every person, every man, every person to profit with. So if we have 15 people, 16 people, whatever we have, and that, and if we are a living live church, what we have is each of them manifests the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of the Holy Spirit comes in love, joy, peace, you know, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, faith, comes through the manifestation of the Spirit's fruit, which then goes from the fruit into your, because love is there, that's your relationship to people, all right? That takes you into whatever the service, however small the service might be, however great. I've had the kids singing. We haven't done it now for a few days, but I had them singing Little Is Much When God Is In It. Labor not for wealth or fame, all right? There's a crown, and you can win it if you'll go in Jesus' name. Little is much when God is in it, all right? So I want them to learn that you don't have to be the biggest name. You can be an absolutely unknown nobody to the world, but be a very, very precious instrument in the hand of Almighty God. So the manifestation of the Spirit is given to everyone to profit with all. Now he goes through this little distinction. To one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. So wisdom is not something, you know, God said in James, if you lack wisdom, ask God. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Well, I think that Proverbs is probably one of the quickest ways to get wisdom because it's a wisdom book. All right. In fact, if you go into the distinction, if you go into some of these Bible programs, they have them divided up, and they have wisdom they have as Job, Psalms, Proverbs, and I think Ecclesiastes. So they have those four books, and they call them the wisdom books. So he said, to one is given the word of wisdom. All right. So you have people in the assembly called the church who, again, that don't mean you have a doctorate. You don't have to have a doctorate to have wisdom. You just have to have the Lord give you the gift of wisdom. And if God gives you the wisdom, you're going to express wisdom. You're going to speak wisely. And you're going to be very patient. You're going to be slower to speak than you might have been otherwise because you're going to weigh the issues. You're going to compare them. What does God say? What is this? What's going on over here? And so before you give an answer, there's something going on in your own mind concerning the answer you're going to give. The prudent man looks well to his going. All right? So one is given wisdom, to another the word of knowledge. Now this is not a Pat Robertson type word of knowledge. This is the gift of knowing the scriptures. You might have wisdom connected to it, but you know the scriptures, so in a conversation, you can recite the scripture. You have knowledge. This knowledge is not experiential knowledge. This knowledge is full. It's epignosis or epinosis. It is a word which says complete knowledge. Well, that's a result of study, and that's a result of application. If I have the word and the word is applied to my life, I learn it in a practical manner. The word actually is instructing me. All right? How am I doing? Well, that makes it a whole lot easier to give it out to somebody because you've already tested it. You found it to work. Now you can go speak to that person and you're trying to tell that person what you have learned, and they're kind of either giving you flack and they don't want to hear it, or they become passive, but because God gave you the ability to do that. After that is faith. Now, for some reason or other, there are some people that seem to be more believing. They, for some reason or other, the scripture takes on a more powerful role in their life to where in any circumstance, these are the peoples, what later on are talking about, the comforters, the people who speak comfortably, or the exhorters. And these are the kind of people when things going wrong and they'll say, hey, man, and then they give you something from God and they say, look, God is faithful. All right? You might walk a horrible path here for a while. You might experience some distress in your life because of whatever, but let me encourage you as a believer, God's going to bring this out. You're going to be okay. So some people have that kind of faith, and no kind of a predicament ever throws them, because they just believe and trust the Lord. God is good, okay? So we hear there's some things, you know, we'd like to have some God speak to somebody and say, hey, give Shekinah Church a lot of money so that Jim could get his building put up, so that Nick could get this thing pushed down and get an apartment. Lord, give us the money. Well, that is not a realistic thing to happen from the body. We don't have anybody with that kind of money, right? No, not yet. Anyway, so our faith is, whether we have the money, I mean, how do you run a school for 40, this is now 40, 75 to 46 years? 46 years and never charge anybody anything. And have people take advantage of that and not give you anything. How do these two sisters work in the school day after day after day after day to instruct and teach people and never get paid? How does that happen? On Wednesday night, when I was trying to explain Wednesday night what I've said to you, that you do have authority. Sin doesn't just have carte blanche, can do anything to you it wants. God gave you authority according to Romans 6 and in a couple other places. He makes that clear, that you don't necessarily have to sin. And so I said, what about Philippians 4:8? And everybody sat there, and I said, whatsoever. And Hannah took it from there and rattled that whole verse off, never missed a beat. So I was telling Debbie and Robin about it, and Debbie said to me, yeah, Robin's really been working on it with that. So she got Hannah, because Hannah can recite that whole thing, and she does not miss it all. Well, there's something going on there by the Holy Spirit. Hannah has the knowledge of the verse. She doesn't necessarily have the understanding of the verse. She can recite it, but it's going to take a while for her to get to where she understands all that is stated there. So you have wisdom and knowledge, and then faith, and then the gifts of healing. Now, people can contend with that, but I would say that Jennifer has a gift of healing. She knows what you have to do for people to treat them. So you don't have to see the gift of healing just as something where somebody goes and lays hands on a person and they're healed. I think we should all be willing to pray for people that are sick and pray in such a manner that we ask God to heal them. And if God heals them, terrific, whatever it might be. That is not necessarily, that is right in keeping with the Bible, because it's keeping with prayer. But apparently there are some people that are gifted by God in the field of medicine, that just have knowledge. And they can diagnose. Nick is probably the best diagnostician of motors that I've ever known. Nick, you tell him, hey, the car's doing this, and he'll go through in his head in a flash, and he can give you an answer and say, okay, now he got broke down on my lawnmower. We didn't get that conquered. But he is a tremendous diagnostician. I would think that being true, that probably goes beyond just engines. That goes into the ability to diagnose life conditions. And that's why he has this huge, huge field of communication, where he deals with people at all different levels, and he diagnoses their problem and gives them an answer, and that's a form of healing. Probably the greatest healing is the healing of salvation. But nonetheless, he said, this is in the church. To another, the working of miracles. I don't know about that. I suppose if I lived in some country where the Muslims have taken over, and the suppression of Christianity is enormous, or in China, or in some place where this has happened, and our whole dependency is on, we can't go to the doctor because What's it say in Revelation when the Antichrist takes over? You're not going to be able to buy. You're not going to be able to sell. You're not going to be able to get gain unless you take the mark of the beast. So if you resist and you say, no, I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not going to go over here into this worldly thing. Where are you going to be? You can't go to a doctor. You can't go to the hospital. You can't, and you're going to, what's going to situation going to be? You're going to have God, the Holy Spirit, do works. And we get these reports from the persecuted church. We get a lot of reports where God has come in and done these things among them and used people, different people, not necessarily the same person all the time, to do a miracle of some sort. My granddaughter, Haley, came in a week or so ago. I don't remember when they were here. And she and Robin were sitting in the living room with Martha, and I came up on I guess it was lunch break. I come up, and I walked in and greeted them, and we talked a little bit. And they got up. I went to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and they come out in the kitchen. And Haley said to me, she opened her purse, I think, and she pulled this piece of paper out. She said, "I want to show you my miracle." And she showed me one of those ultrasounds of a baby that she's pregnant. The medical world told her it's impossible. You cannot have a baby. So she said, "I want to show you my miracle." So to her, see, because everybody said impossible, to her, this is a miracle. Anyway, he said, the church should at least consider this. That this is a reality. And then, of course, prophecy, discerning of spirits. Discerning of spirits is basically the ability to identify a false teacher. Is somebody teaching wrongly, then you can identify it and you can contend with it and you can bring correction. And then it gets into tongues and interpretation of tongues. There's too much confusion over that. I'm not going to deal with that. But all these works, that one and self-same spirit. The one and self-same spirit. So what Paul's telling the Corinthians is similar to what he told the Ephesians about having the one body, one faith, one baptism. And he said, look, we only have one body here. There's one body. In verse 12, he said, as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit, and only one Spirit, are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and we've been all made to drink into one Spirit. There's only the Holy Spirit. There's not 33 spirits. Now, in Revelation, it's called the seven spirits of God, or the sevenfold Spirit of God, which is language that John puts down there by the Holy Spirit's working, which to me is a simple statement concerning the completeness of the Holy Spirit's work. And that would be expressed in the nine fruit of the Holy Spirit. So we have one body and we have one spirit. No wonder there should be unity in the church. No wonder there should be a mutual support and caring. This is church order. All right. You may not see it as that. You might see it as some other way, but that's the way I see it. And then he repeats again in verse 14, for the body is not one member, but many members. All right. My time is up.